Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We just finished last time Romans 8. And so we begin, I think in some ways, a very interesting section of Romans, because almost everyone avoids one of the doctrines that's being taught in Romans 9, 10, and 11. If we were to outline these three chapters, and the subject of these three chapters is Israel. For that reason, people of our persuasion tend to call it the dispensational portion of the book of Romans. Basic doctrine being the first eight chapters, and dispensational portion being chapters 9 through 11, and chapters 12 through 16, concentrating more on our duty as believers. But if we look at chapters 9 and 10 and 11, we have Israel elected in chapter 9, we have Israel rejected in chapter 10, and Israel restored in chapter 11. Those who are Calvinistic but not dispensational like chapter 9 and do not like chapter 11. Those who are dispensational and not very Calvinistic concentrate on chapter 11, not chapter 9. And it is kind of interesting to pick up somebody's commentary on Romans and see what they do with chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because sooner or later, they have to deal with these chapters. Or they can do as one man I know, used to visit with him once a week in Nashville when I was there, a Presbyterian minister, he said we went through seminary. They skipped Romans 9, 10, and 11 when they went through Romans. I guess they felt they could have gotten some good information from their standpoint in chapter 9, but chapter 11 would have ruined them on another viewpoint because they were Calvinistic but not dispensational. So they just... I actually told him that he should do something else. He should tear it out of his Bible. If you're going to skip it in your seminary, might as well tear it out of your Bible for all the good it's doing you. But that's actually what he was told. It's kind of interesting to me how many people will take Romans 1 through 8 literally, then they hit chapter 9, 10, and 11, and they just assume not take very much of it literally. Notice just a few of the verses that get people all concerned. Romans 9 and 13. Just as is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Look how many people do not care for that particular verse because of what it says about God's electing choice. And in Romans 11 and verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You know, if you take the approach that we sometimes call the literal method of interpretation, maybe natural would be a better word, you have to take both of those verses at face value, and when you do that, you end up being a dispensational Calvinist. And when you do that, you end up having an awful lot of people disagreeing with you. And I would suggest, if you've never done it before, if you're in a Christian bookstore, you might just pick up the commentaries on Romans or the commentaries on the New Testament and see what they do with Romans 9, 10, and 11. 10 doesn't seem to bother people quite as much as 9 and 11, but it still bothers them. Because you see, sooner or later, the crux of Calvinism is what we do with the love of God and the choice of God. And that's dealt with very clearly in chapter 9. And the crux of dispensationalism is what you do with the future of Israel. And that's dealt with in chapter 11. Now, we might, as we go along, take some time off and look at the whole business about what it means to interpret the Bible literally. But just for now, let's just look at chapter 9 and see how it starts. See some of the things that Paul says right off the bat. Romans 9. And I suppose we should read verses 1 to 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Notice how these two topics, in some sense, are aimed at right away in Romans 9. Who can read these few verses and think that Israel here means the body of Christ? No way. Even the people that want to say that Israel, that God is through with Israel, and that what's happening today is the Israel of God, that is the body of Christ, and that's what they mean by that, do not attempt in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, to try to argue it there. Because you see, Paul identifies these people as that people that to whom he was physically related. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Nothing there makes any sense if he's talking about other than, of course, the literal nation of Israel. I say nobody really tries to get away from it there, and yet sooner or later, these various people will try to tell us in one way or another that God is through with Israel, that those promises were conditional, and Israel didn't live up to the conditions. When they get through with it, they really haven't told you how to interpret Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, it's interesting how he starts off. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. Paul is assuring us that whatever he is saying here is absolute truth. He's going to tell us how he feels about things. And he's going to tell us how he feels about things in such a way that you're going to find out that Paul did indeed sin on occasion, because some of the things he says here about his true feelings were frankly not feelings he should have had, if anybody wants to believe in sinless perfection. Notice how often he affirms this. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Three times he lets us know that what he's saying here is really true. Now, we want to be a little careful. Quite often when somebody in our world wants to let you know how honest they are, they really aren't. And I remember when Honest Charlie's furniture store burned down in Columbia, we all had our own suspicions as to how the fire got started, since Honest Charlie's wasn't doing so well at the corner of whatever it was, 9th and whatever. When he moved out to his new location, insurance money, of course, helped him build it. Well, he's doing just fine. But Paul isn't pulling that game on us. He's just simply wanting us to know that how he feels here is really very intense and that he means it. Now, what does he say? In verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And what he's talking about, of course, is that he would like to see all of Israel saved, literally. That is, every single Israelite that ever lived, he would like to see saved. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 66. What is the believer's attitude to be toward unsaved people, particularly those that are close to us in some way? Well, we find verses that seem to say it two ways. Look at Isaiah 66:22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now, there are various passages of scriptures, and this is one of them, that seems to talk as if we will observe the unregenerate in their doom, in their state of doom, in their state of torture, and we will be watching this throughout eternity. And there's not the least bit notion here in Isaiah 66 that we'll be saddened by that sight. There's not the notion at all that as we watch this situation, that we will watch it with heavy heart, even though some of our close relatives may very well be in the lake of fire at that time. Look at Psalm 104, verse 35. By the way, the whole 104th Psalm is a psalm that talks about the sovereign God as creator, the one who is in charge of the world, of the universe, because he made it. Now, it comes down to verse 34 and 35. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We have the psalmist. Now, I don't know, as he's saying this in Psalm 104, that he has names associated with this. This is more sort of a general notion. And yet, he doesn't seem to be upset about the wicked being consumed by God in Psalm 104, verse 35. We have a number of times in Scripture, Paul's not the only one, we'll look at least one other in a minute, that are very upset at the thought of men being condemned. We seem to have both these thoughts in Scripture. We have the thought of those who are very conscious of the fact that sinners are going to be consumed and the wicked be no more, and on that basis they shout hallelujah, because that's what the praise of the Lord here is. In fact, we can go further than that. It appears that every hallelujah in Scripture is connected with judgment. Not quite the way we sing the hallelujahs in our songs, you see. But the hallelujahs in Scripture seem to be primarily connected with judgment, not with salvation. It's our team won, your team lost. It's not just our team won. Everybody understand? Because that's very important for us to understand the way it's pictured for us. And we have other sorts of places like that too. Moses, on the other hand, and Paul both, seem to have presented us with this picture of great compassion. Now, a couple of other things. Look at Psalm 115 and verse 3. Let's try to put it in perspective, because I think we can. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Now, let's try to put it in perspective. I really believe the biblical attitude is that for the most part, excuse me, there being a few exceptions, but for the most part, our attitude is to be closer to that of Paul's than that of Psalm 104 in this life. And the attitude in that life will be clearly that of Psalm 104. Does that make any sense? In this life, we really don't want to see any of our friends go to hell. And I don't think that's what David meant in Psalm 104 either. In fact, in the Psalms, he primarily connects the word wicked with those who were his enemies in this life. His enemies as he took a stand for Israel and God's people. And then, of course, the natural enemies of Israel were the natural enemies of God, and David seemed to be very happy to see them consumed. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But there was always that kind of a picture of the way he went about things. Paul in Romans 9 is clearly very concerned about the salvation of people with whom he identified, people with whom he had, I'm sure, most of his friends as he grew up, people to whom he was close. But in that life, or after it's clear that a person is for sure unsaved and there's nothing you can do about it, nothing that can be done about it, then I think the attitude of Psalm 115 verse 3 starts taking over. We say, you know, God did what he pleased, and that's it. You know, prayer and entreating to God is intended throughout Scripture to plead to God because he is sovereign. It is not intended, I hope nobody thinks this, it is never intended to wear God down, and I don't think it should be. But at the same time, it's an awareness that God is sovereign, he can do whatever he pleases. Now, before we know what he pleases to do in the life of an individual, it's very appropriate to be very concerned about that person's salvation. Once God makes it clear what he's done with that individual, and that'll be the case when we watch from glory and see men in the lake of fire, it'll be very clear what God had determined, then we have to somehow take the attitude that our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. By the way, we have an explicit example of this difference in attitude in 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. This is the, remember the story with David and Bathsheba? I'm sure everybody's heard that one. And this is right after Nathan, the prophet, came and told David, you're the man. He gave him a little story, first of all, to soften the blow and get David to admit that certain things were wrong. Then he says, you're the man. Then he says in verse, well, there's various things that are mentioned here. There's a certain calamity that's going to happen. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So there was a son, he said, that will die. Now, there are times in Scripture when God states something and it's not his final decision, and we can find examples of that in Scripture. There are times in Scripture where things are stated as if this will happen, and the provisions to reverse it are not stated. And there were times when God said, I will destroy Israel, and then he didn't destroy Israel because they repented. So, you could say that David's been given an ultimatum, so to speak, in his mind. So, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He took it in the same sense that Israel took it when judgment had been pronounced, and yet if they repented, the judgment was reversed. Now, you can find many examples of that in Scripture. That is not an attack on sovereignty. It doesn't say God changes his mind. He may change his stated purpose. But Psalm 115:3 still stands. So, and of course in the way in which they often did indeed pray at that time, he fasted, and this is not just simply, I don't feel like eating. This is a fast for the purpose of prayer. When things go wrong, some of us overeat and some people don't eat. And those are emotional reactions, not spiritual reactions. This is a spiritual reaction. He's fasting and praying. He went into his house and he spent the nights lying on the ground. This is the attitude of, Lord, please let this kid live. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. Now, you can only read between the lines as to what they were concerned about. Suicide would be the natural thing, wouldn't it? Or mutilation or some other crazy thing? They didn't know what he was doing or what he was thinking. David noticed his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he'd washed, put on lotions, changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. And you see, from their standpoint, that was irrational. From their standpoint, if you were fasting and praying over an extended period of time because somebody is sick, then certainly when they die, you even do worse. Whatever worse means, they don't spell it out. David didn't. He totally reversed his behavior, and he went on and ate. Why? Well, Psalm 115:3, the deed's done. That's exactly what he says. Verse 22, he answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. Exactly the interpretation he was putting on Nathan's statement. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That was it. Now, I have to admit, I don't have my emotions under that kind of control, do you? I mean, we say we believe in the sovereignty of God, but when it comes to the emotional level of it, we really don't behave that way. See, the way David behaved, before the event happened, he pled with the Lord to change it. After the event happened, he says, well, that's it. He went about life. I think that's perhaps one way of putting all these thoughts in perspective. While the person is still alive and able to repent, we plead with the Lord that he might turn to Christ. And I think that's an appropriate prayer on our part, as well as the behavior that backs it up in telling other people about Jesus Christ. Once they're dead, we don't do like the Romanists. We don't still plead to God that they go to heaven. We don't offer masses and all that other nonsense. That's not what Paul was doing in Romans 9. He was talking about living Israel, not dead Israel. You see. And once it's clear where they're going, then we say, well, God be praised. He's done whatever he wished. That person is in hell, and that's where God designed it. Now that, I think, fits the whole picture, and that's how David acted in 2 Samuel 12. You know, we don't have too many examples in Scripture of that, where somebody's pleading for a certain thing not to happen that happens anyway, and then we watch the behavior of a spiritual man change as he accepts the inevitable because it's happened. So Paul in Romans 9 is pleading, so to speak, that Israel might be saved. And he was, in fact, he goes into great pains, literally, to tell us how pained he was over this situation. At the same time, he will be among those in Isaiah 66 and other passages that talk about this. Isaiah 66 is talking about people on the earth watching this will be in glory. But he'll be among those who can watch those in the lake of fire and not so much as shed a tear in eternity. Because you see, at that point, our attitude will be our side won, their side lost. You know, because the situation is over and done with. There's another thought that should be mentioned. I don't know where one draws the line on this, but really, anyone, no matter how much their rebellion has been against the Lord, is a proper subject for our prayer that they might be saved. No matter who it is, Madeline Murray O'Hare, any of these people, it's a proper thing to pray that they might be saved. God doesn't promise a yes, no, not at all. But it is appropriate to pray for them. We do not have the right to sit back and say, well, I know that person is for sure never going to trust in the Lord. And therefore, under no circumstance, we might suspect that they're never going to. There are some symptoms of that. And there are times when certain people are addressed essentially as reprobate, and yet, if they trust in the Lord, we say, well, we were wrong. We just looked at evidence. And God chose to elect them anyway. Now, back to Romans 9, because Paul really uses some strong words. So far, what we've said is there was nothing wrong with his desire that Israel might be saved. By the way, he says, I have great sorrow. In fact, one could perhaps translate that, I have great grief. A word that's translated grief, sorrow, pain. It's more emotional pain than physical pain, but that's the kind of word he uses. He uses a different word later on. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. But both of these words could be translated pain, sorrow, ache, whatever. So he uses words that are close in meaning in some way to explain exactly how terrible he felt about Israel's current condition. Now, you know, we all know, I hope we do, that it's because of Israel's failure, or it's in relationship to Israel's failure, is a better way to put it, that God raised up the new dispensation. There's a sense in which we could look at it dispensationally and say, if it weren't for Israel, by and large, rejecting the Lord, we might suppose there would have been no heavenly hope. Isn't that right? We could put it that way. I don't think Paul's worried about hopes here in Romans 9, 1 through 3. I don't think that's the issue he's even raising. I think he's talking about individual salvation. And the fact is that every Jew that had rebelled against God in the first part of Acts, and that this was somehow in some vein related to the beginning of the new dispensation, could still as individuals come to know the Lord. One example of that is the Apostle Paul himself. So the explanation that some people give of some of these verses that Paul's talking about hopes of believers just doesn't cut it. Paul's concern is for their salvation. And he actually says in verse 3 that I could wish that I myself were lost, and there's no other way to put it, if that would bring their salvation. Now, was that a proper thought? What does he mean by all that? Is it a proper spiritual thought to wish yourself lost that family and friends might be saved? And I think there are only two examples I know of in Scripture where this was actually expressed. One here with Paul, and one back with Moses. Look at Exodus 32. Now let's, again, understand what we're saying. I'll tell you right up front what I believe. To have great heaviness in your heart because someone you dearly love is still rejected the Lord and still living in sin is appropriate. I believe it is most inappropriate for you to go so far as to say, I'd just as soon go to hell if that would ensure they'd go to heaven. I don't think that's an appropriate thought at all. And there, one does not have to wish oneself to be accursed from God in order to wish that someone else were saved. But it says in verse 30, this is in Exodus 32. By the way, this is the occasion when Moses comes down and sees them worshiping that calf. So it says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. But now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. That was a proper request. But he goes further than that. You know, sometimes we do get carried away. And he gets carried away and he says, if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Now, think of the implications of that part of it. It is appropriate to plead to God that a person's sin might be forgiven, that he might actually turn them away from error and into the truth. There's not a single scripture that says that's a wrong thought to have and a wrong prayer to utter. But he goes on, he says, if not, let me be an unsaved person. Now you trace through the scripture and you read about the book of the living or the book that's been written. The book that God was writing here is the same as the book of life in Revelation 20. And to talk about blotting you out of the book of life is to ask that God make you an unsaved person. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. Moses, you cannot have this request under any circumstances. In fact, when you think about it, God went back to Moses with a very interesting response. And we'll come back a little bit later to another word that's used here. But he says, responsibility for sin rests on the sinner, not on the one who's praying. Isn't that what he's saying? Moses says, forgive them their sin. And if you won't forgive them their sin, I'll be their substitute. Isn't that what he was saying? God said, no, their responsibility is on their own head. There's no way that Moses could be their substitute. Only Christ can be a substitute. Every one of us has our own sins to worry about. We can never be someone else's substitute. So God repeats to Moses something that the whole law was about, and that is there is individual responsibility. The one who sins pays for the sin. Of course, we can say except for the redemption of Christ, but that's not at issue here. Look with me at Romans 8 for a minute. Because you see, we can claim that in requesting to be lost in order that another might be saved, Paul and Moses both contradicted several doctrines. Let me list them for you. They contradicted the doctrine of the responsibility for sin that rests with the sinner. If we look at Romans 8, we can say it really contradicts the doctrine of the work of Christ. Because what do we find in Romans 8? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how we also with him free to give us all things. The work of Christ applies to precisely those of God's choosing. And if I say to the Lord, well, I'm an elect person, so now I can give up my soul so someone else be saved, I'm really contradicting God's election. I'm contradicting the results of the work of Christ. There are lots of verses that talk about election. I'm contradicting the doctrine of perseverance. As I'm saying, I can be saved today, and because of my love for the lost, I can be lost tomorrow. And of course, we can even talk about the fact that God in his word to Moses made it clear also that there's no way Moses could ever do that. The only thing that bothers people with that kind of an explanation is that in Moses' case, we just simply have a recount of a conversation Moses had with God with no evidence that the conversation occurred under inspiration. And the scripture does indeed, even for godly men, record for us their sins, such as David and Bathsheba that we mentioned earlier. But when we come to Romans 9, it would appear on first reading that we have now an apostle under inspiration expressing this wish. Well, let's go back to Romans 9 and verse 3 and see what it says. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. We'll come back to some of these words later. And so some people read this then. Now we have an apostle under inspiration wishing himself lost so that others might be saved. Say, no, that's not quite what we have. We have an apostle under inspiration recording for us a thought that he had while he was wishing that some men might be saved. In fact, the Greek even brings it out a little stronger than the various translations that I have. The Greek brings out, I was wishing. I was so anxious that these men might be saved that my mind wandered and I started wishing certain things. It's kind of how he's putting it. The translation says, I could wish. Well, might leave it open that you could have a spiritual thought under this notion. And that's not what he's saying. I actually had the thought, Paul's saying. I went so far as to wish these things. That doesn't mean it was right to wish these things. He's just letting us in, and this is one of the things he's trying to do in all three of these verses. He's letting us in on the intensity of his feeling. You know, sometimes when we run off half-cocked, it does show we were at least intense in our feeling. Peter shouldn't have gotten his sword out and used it, but at least he showed us he was intense in his feeling. That's more than you can say for some of the other guys. Paul's intensity of feeling was appropriate, but running to this extreme was not, because it denies all sorts of doctrines that have to do with the work of Christ, the election of God, and the fact of responsibility of man. In fact, the whole salvation message, everything we say to people about being saved, goes down the tubes if you give up your salvation for another man. And if you cannot possibly give up your salvation for another man, then it is wrong to wish that. See, if something so contradicts the doctrines of the Bible that they could never happen, then they so contradict it that you should not even wish that they happen. Somehow we have to balance this intense feeling that we wish that everyone in our family were saved, and I hope we do. We have to balance that against going way beyond that and wishing that God might contradict his promises or break his word in order to make them saved, because that we can't wish. We cannot wish that things in Scripture be false in order that some objective be reached that's an objective that's appropriate to want. What Paul wants here in these three verses is that the children of Israel, his physical brethren, might be saved. And that's a very appropriate thing to want. When he goes so far as to say, I'm willing to give up my soul's salvation for this, he's gone too far. Now, when you think about what it means to give that up, you even become more convinced that's gone too far. In order to give up your soul's salvation, you have to be an enemy of God. You have to be sinning with respect to the work of Christ and all sorts of other things. There's another thing too. Well, we won't get into that till next time. But I hope everybody understands the balance here. Paul's desire for men to be saved is appropriate. And like I say, I hope we have that same desire. We have to put it into action too, by the way. There's no such thing as a silent witness. And Paul was not a silent witness to Israel. And maybe in our off moments, we go too far with some of our expressions of our desires. But we shouldn't. Paul in his off moment went so far as, you know, I was even wishing that I myself were accursed. I even had that thought, so intense was my desire. But he doesn't try to tell us that was an appropriate thought, and God explicitly told Moses that was not an appropriate thought. ever so often we hear people today try to act like they love the lost so much that it's an appropriate thing to wish, and it's not. It's a wrong wish to wish yourself lost. It's a proper prayer to pray that others might be saved. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might give each of us here a real burden that those around us might come to know Christ. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.